Tonight, we are going to turn to chapter 30, which is, in many ways, a dramatic shift. Chapters 30 to 33 are often referred to as Jeremiah's Book of Consolation or Book of Comfort. Actually, scholars disagree about whether that should be chapters 30 and 31 or 30 through 33. But in any case, the tenor of the book changes a lot, because while in the earlier parts of the book, as we've seen, there are kind of sporadic oracles of salvation, the sort of overwhelming thrust of the book is oracles of destruction that fill the readers with dread, fill their listeners and their hearers with dread. Now you could say that the tables are turned. There are some announcements of judgment, including in chapter 30, but they are overwhelmed by hope. The prospect of a positive future emerges more and more clearly in these chapters. Now, I should say there is some confusion among scholars about why these chapters are not at the end of the book as we might have expected. That would follow a tradition found in some prophetic books like Amos and Ezekiel, and also amplified by Chazal, our sages, that books should begin with rebuke and end with consolation. So why these chapters are included at this point in the book is a little bit of a mystery. But one theory that I find particularly kind of interesting to reflect on, whether or not it's historically accurate, we can't know, is that before Jerusalem is actually destroyed in chapter 39, this book wants to present God as already at work on what will come after. Even before the city, I'm going to quote here Robert Carroll, one of the most influential scholars of Jeremiah in the last century, even before the city had fallen, its future rise should be announced. There's a kind of comforting that begins even before the destruction takes hold. Okay. There is also a great deal of controversy. We obviously will not spend the bulk of our time on this, about how to date these chapters originally. According to some scholars, the emphasis on the return of Israel, Jacob, and Rachel to Jerusalem suggests a context of Josiah's efforts in the 7th century to reunite the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And some historically minded scholars argue that these chapters, the core of them, are prophecies from Josiah's time that were later adapted to anticipate restoration after the exile and the coming together that would happen then. Obviously, in its present position, after chapters 26 to 29, which are focused on Babylonia as the instrument of divine action, these chapters seemingly kind of draw our attention to the prophet's message of consolation for once the exile ends. So in other words, it moves, these scholars argue, from a vision of reuniting that had existed earlier to a vision of reuniting that will take place as part of the restoration. Other scholars don't really buy this and think that these texts should be dated after the fall of Babylonia in 597, to Babylon in 597, or perhaps to destruction of the Jerusalem in 587. That's not an issue I want to resolve. I'll mention as we go some indications of kind of how one might muster an argument about dating this. But as all along, that won't be our major concern. Maybe I'll just say one sentence, which is that the abundant references to foreign incursions into the land and deportation, as well as the emphasis on homecoming and restoration, I think would seem to make the later dating more plausible. But as I've said countless times to people who care about this, I do not pretend to be a historical critic, and that's not really my, as the kids used to say when I was a kid, that's not really my bag. Okay. Hadavar asher haya el Yirmiyahu me'et Adonai le'mor. The word which came to Jeremiah from Hashem saying, Ko amar Adonai Elohei Yisrael le'mor, Ketov lecha et kol hadvarim asher dibarti elecha el sefer. Thus said Hashem, the God of Israel, write down in a scroll all of the words that I have spoken to you. Koamar Hashem is the way these chapters open the various oracles that together comprise the text. They introduce a new oracle. The fact that God tells Jeremiah to write down these words in a scroll has fascinated scholars for a long time. I mean, the pedestrian observation one could make is that these instructions suggest that perhaps these chapters were once some kind of separate booklet of prophecies from Jeremiah. Another way of seeing this that's a little bit more interesting is that in a way, what follows constitutes a kind of letter intent from God, a letter of intent from God. That is, God is essentially, as it were, signing God's name to a commitment to a restoration of the fortunes of Israel and Judah and to return the people to the land that God had promised their ancestors. Now, there are a few reasons why it was probably important to write some of these prophecies. Again, on a somewhat pedestrian level, it was maybe important to preserve these oracles since these were unsettled and fragile times, to make them available to coming generations. It may also have been helpful to write these down in the hopes that the exiles would be able to have Jeremiah with them, as it were, as a source of comfort and assurance. Now, one thing that's interesting is the word ki at the beginning of verse 3. Ki hine yamim ba'im, because days are coming in which God will restore. Its very presence, the presence of the document, is testimony to hope and to the fact that there will indeed be a future, no matter what it seems like. It's also the case that Judaism, in an interesting way over time, moves from being a culture of seeking God to a culture of seeking God through texts. You have Rivka in the book of Genesis going lidrosh et Hashem, to seek out God. And by the time of Ezra, you have Ezra described as knowing how lidrosh et Torat Hashem, right? To seek out through or in the texts of God. Okay, now this verse 3 that I just started alluding to. Ki hine yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem, for days are coming, says God. V'shavti et shvut ami Yisrael v'Yehuda, amar Adonai, v'hashivotim el ha'aretz asher natati la'avotam v'yireshuha. Okay, days are coming, says God, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. L'hashiv et shvut, we'll talk about that in a minute. My people, Israel and Judah, notice there's the northern kingdom too, said the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their ancestors, and they shall possess it. This initial oracle sets the tone for everything that's going to come, that is, the restoration and reunification of Israel and Judah. Right? And both of those things are quite important, restoration and reunification. Hine yamim ba'im, that phrase seems to signal kind of a prophecy of a kind of national healing and redemption in the wake of an experience of destruction. Now, how long are we to imagine people would have heard the phrase days are coming? So some people think that since chapter 29, which we did not study together, talked about a period of 70 years, that maybe the initial hearers and eventually readers would have heard in Hine Yamim Ba'im a phrase that meant something like after 70 years. I think it's more likely that the term means to suggest something that will certainly come, but we're not quite sure when. I am skeptical, I'm not an expert in this yet, but I'm skeptical that it has the eschatological or messianic connotations that it's sometimes given in later Jewish sources. I think it just means, I'm certain it will happen. It will happen in the future. I can't tell you exactly when. Now, I think it's also worth noting here that God says, V'shavti et shvut ami Yisrael. Ami is an important hint here that the designation of Israel as God's covenant people still very much applies. The people are judged but they are not disowned or abandoned. So there's a kind of assurance just in calling the people Ami. Now, the phrase which I alluded to, Lahashiv Shvut, which we talked about a little bit before in an earlier session, but the etymology of this is uncertain and somewhat controversial, but it refers to God essentially reversing God's judgment towards a positive place. This seems to have become a kind of proverbial phrase, meaning not just the end of actual captivity, but the idea of a reversal of fortune in general. This phrase appears 7 times in these 4 chapters. It is also, interestingly, the first promise in a list of promises presented in Deuteronomy. And so one could argue, this is part of a larger argument, one could argue that these chapters, the Book of Consolation, are a prophetic expansion of a promise laid out in Deuteronomy. See, this is the part of the promise, V'shav Adonai Elohecha et shvutcha, v'richamecha v'shav, etc. Then God will restore your fortunes. So you have here the promise in Deuteronomy that's now picked up on and played out in Jeremiah. And then to go back to where we were, v'hashivotim, the restoration to the land is central. It is, you could argue, the central hope of Jeremiah and those who followed him. And, I mean, for that matter, of much of the Bible as a whole. I'm not saying anything particularly earth-shattering there, but I think it's important to just remind yourself the way that the restoration of fortunes is inextricably bound up with the return to the land. There's no vision here of, you know, this is not diasporic Judaism. Okay, now verse 4. Ve'ele hadvarim asher diber Adonai el Yisrael ve'el Yehuda. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. By the way, I think it is possible to take verse 4 as leading into what follows or as summarizing what was just said in verse 3 and just kind of underscoring them. JPS, you'll see in the translation, at where it says concerning Israel and Judah, it follows that with a colon as a way of saying that JPS is choosing to read this as a lead into what follows. And what does follow, the first oracle here, verses 5 to 11, is that a period of utter terror will give way to a period of great relief. The way this picture will be portrayed, as we'll see in a minute, makes it sound like the calamity is in the process of unfolding as the prophet is talking. That would imply a setting for this prophecy in the siege that will eventually lead to Jerusalem's fall. And what it promises is that the end of Jerusalem will not be the end of the Israelites and their covenant with God. Okay? Kicho amar Adonai, kol charada shamanu, pachad ve'ein shalom. Thus said the Lord, we have heard cries of terror, fear without relief. We have heard is odd, and especially since it's the plural. The Septuagint, interestingly, has you will hear, which makes more sense in a way and goes better with verse 6. But in any case, those are our choices. We have heard or you have heard. And then there's the statement, Sha'alu na ure'u. So ask and see, im yoled zachar. Can a male give birth? Madua ra'iti kol gever yadav al chalatzav kayoleda. Why have I seen every man with his hands on his haunches like a woman giving birth? V'nehevchu chol panim le'rakon, and all faces have turned green. The image of men in labor is, I think, one that is meant to conjure absurdity and also shame. Absurdity in the sense that, obviously, this is not the early 21st century, but, you know, where the image of a man giving birth is completely, like, unfathomable, ridiculous to think about. And I think here you have a little bit of a kind of sexist image that reduces men to weak, frightened, in pain, pregnant women. There is an irony here I want to just note quickly, kol gever yadav al chalatzav, gever is a term that connotes strength, like the word gvura. Saying that a gever is kind of acting like a woman in labor is an irony and a put down. What does this image actually suggest? So first of all, you could argue, I think, that the metaphor of labor pain suggests that the reaction to danger is futile. A man in labor will never produce a baby. These soldiers resisting their fate will never succeed in stopping it from coming. Second, as I've said, the military in all its macho might is mocked for being totally in distress and fear, and then the sexist piece, like a woman. Now, it is possible some scholars actually want to read the Madua here as a genuine question, that God is, as it were, taken aback by how severely the people are suffering. Not sure that's right, but it's an interesting proposition. Okay. In Deuteronomy 2:25, you will see that what is supposed to happen to Israel's enemies is that they are supposed to be terrified. The ending of the verse, V'ragzu v'chalu mipanecha, they will quake and tremble before you. And here, what was supposed to happen to Israel's foes is now happening to Israel itself. Okay, back to verse 7. Hoy, ki gadol hayom me'ayin kamohu. Woe, because the day is awesome, like not there is none like it. Ve'et sarahil Yaakov. It is a time of crisis for Jacob. And then comes this incredible turn, which we'll see in this chapter repeatedly. Umimena yivashea, but he shall be delivered from it. Only, in other words, in the last section of this verse, do we have the move from more anguished lament about how badly things are going to the promise of redemption. Judgment will fall upon this people, Jeremiah says, but salvation is on the horizon after that. There is great sorrow coming for Jacob. And then those incredibly important words, Umimena yivashea, but he shall be delivered or rescued from it. And then we have here the dramatic shift. In verse 8, V'haya v'yom hahu ne'um Adonai tzva'ot, eshbor ulo me'al tzavarecha, u'mosrotecha anatek, v'lo ya'avduvo od zarim. In that day, says God, the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from upon your neck, his maybe Babylonia's, and I will tear off your bonds, and strangers shall no longer make slaves of them. There's some slippage in this verse, and there's a lot of emending that takes place among scholars between the third person and the second person. Now, the notion of I will break the yoke and strangers will no longer make you serve them obviously is an allusion to the Exodus. But more dramatically, and I just want to sort of say this as clearly as I can, what had been a fear of God's violence now becomes a hope in God's violence. The fear had been that God would act violently against the people, and now the hope is that God will indeed act violently, but against the people's enemies. Or, as Terry Fredheim puts it, God's wrath here becomes salvation for Israel. Right? God's wrath becomes salvation from Israel. And then we continue, and what will happen instead? Ve'avdu et Adonai Eloheihem ve'et David Malkam asher akim lahem. And instead, they shall serve the Lord their God and David, the king whom I will raise up or establish for them. Now, verse 8 and 9 are interesting because they play out a common, you could say fundamental biblical theme, which is that there is no liberation for the sake of being liberated. There's liberation for the sake of service as opposed to servitude. The people will be liberated, verse 8, in order to serve God, verse 9. We don't have an Exodus, let my people go, but let my people go that they may serve me. Shalach et ami v'ya'avduni. The people will now seemingly bear, not as a burden, but bear the yoke of serving God. You could say here that verse 9 continues the parallel to the Exodus that we saw in verse 8. Just as Israel had moved from serving the Pharaoh in Egypt to serving God at the Mishkan, so here God promises that Israel will move from serving the king of Babylon to serving Hashem instead. The Davidic king, this is not, I think you can say, a primary focus of Jeremiah, but it is a live hope among, I don't know how to say this in a non-academic way, the world of exilic Jeremiah. The people, the Jews in exile who continue the tradition of Jeremiah do hope for a Davidic king. And if anyone wants, I can send you instances of that. You know, Jeremiah is a prophet who has some very harsh things to say, some oracles to share about the kings. The idea here is, as we'll see a bit later, that this Davidic king will be different from other kings. So many other kings had been both corrupt, oppressive, idolatrous. This Davidic king will be something very different. That's the argument. Umimena yivashea, in verse 7b, I kind of wonder, 7b meaning that Jacob will be saved. I don't know whether verse 9 is meant to suggest that the king will play a role in liberating Israel, or whether the king will simply be a consequence of once God does this liberation. Can you nod if you follow what I just said? I don't know whether the king is the means or the consequence here. I don't think it's totally obvious. Now, it's also worth noting here that if you're interested in sort of the politics of religious texts, talking about a Davidic king reasserts that Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, is the correct center of the rule of Israel and will be in the future. As it were, the southern kingdom is still right as in its argument with the northern kingdom, right? Because it is the Davidic king who will be restored. Now, in verse 10 and 11, we're going to hear God's response to the cries of the exiles. And we hear God say, Ve'ata, but you, Al tira avdi Yaakov n'um Hashem. Have no fear, my servant Jacob, declares the Lord. Ve'al techat Yisrael, and do not be worried, Israel. Ki hineni moshiacha me'racho, because I will deliver you from far away. Ve'et zaracha, and your descendants, me'eret shivyam, from the land of their captivity. V'shav Yaakov, v'shaket v'sha'anan, ve'ein macharid. And Jacob will again have calm, and there will be no one to disturb him. Let's read verse 11 too, and then we'll do them in together. Ki itcha ani ne'um Adonai lehoshiacha, because I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Ki yesecha la b'chol agoyim asher hafitzoticha sham, because I will make an end of all of the nations among which I have dispersed you. Ach otcha lo esecha la, but I will not make an end of you. V'yisarticha la'mishpat v'nakkei lo anakeka. I will not leave you unpunished. JPS translates the last two phrases out of order, but I will chastise you in measure. Okay, so in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, there's three elements. There's the deliverance from exile, hineni moshiacha me'rachok. There is defeat of the enemies, that is the verse 11, who's the enemies who took you into exile, but whose time will come. And then there is the promise of rest and security. That's back to verse 10 again. Again, there is this language of Israel will be punished, but not destroyed. And that may allude to the well-known prophetic idea of a remnant. When we look at verse 10 closely for a minute, Al tira ve'al techat, these are typical features of when a prophet issues an oracle of reassurance. This is kind of standard language. Bachi, if you would, take us to Genesis 15:1 for a minute. Right? I mean, this is just the first example we have. God appears to Avram in a vision and says, Al tira Avram, do not be afraid, I am guarding you. Right? It's essentially a form of kind of assuaging the anxiety of an Israelite in crisis. Now, in verse 11, I am with you, ki itchani. This, in an interesting way, echoes the call that God made. Bachi, I'm sorry I'm making you work so hard tonight, but take us, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1, which we studied a few weeks ago. The promise of salvation here seems to echo the promise God had made to Jeremiah at Jeremiah's call. If you look at verse 8, Al tira mipnehem ki itcha ani, because I will be with you. And now scroll down to verse 19, please. And then again, they'll fight you but not be able to defeat you because I am with you. What happens here, it seems, is that the promise that had been made to Jeremiah about how God would be with him and prevent his enemies from destroying him, now that promise to Jeremiah becomes a promise to the whole people. The promise is extended from the prophet to the people God has sent him to. It's worth seeing just how radical and shocking and bewildering almost this prophecy really is. I will destroy all the nations among which I have scattered you, but I will not destroy you. Here, I'll just read you a couple sentences from Walter Brueggemann, who is eloquent on this point. The assurance of Hashem goes against the common sense assessments of international politics in the 6th century. On the face of it, Babylon seemed guaranteed to perpetuity, and Judah seemed precarious. Seen in light of Hashem's faithfulness, however, the situation of the powerful and the vulnerable is exactly inverted. The destinies of the oppressed and the oppressor are reversed. Right? Verse 11 is easy. You know, you're reading, you keep going. But verse 11 is turning the world on its head. I will take the empire and I will crush it, and you I will save. Almost unfathomable. The last clause is Visarticha lamishpat v'nakelo anakeka. So Visarticha lamishpat is very controversial. Nobody's quite sure how to translate it. JPS, I think, is as good a guess as any. I will chastise you in measure, meaning I will not overly punish you. I will punish you, but as is appropriate. V'nakelo anakeka is a direct allusion to Exodus 34:7. V'nakelo yinake, right? And God says, even though I am God who is merciful, loving, forgiving, nevertheless, I do not wipe sins absolutely clean. So unlike the way I treat those who oppress you, you I will not utterly destroy, but I will, in fact, punish you. One of the things that Exodus 34, 6, and 7, and there's various lectures of mine on this on the Hadar website, I think those verses are struggling with, on the one hand, the desire to emphasize God's radical mercy, God's gracious mercy, and at the same time, not to allow that to become a form of cheap grace where anything goes, right? And that's what you see here, I think, playing out in Jeremiah as well. Let me say just a couple things about the next verses, verses 12 to 17. Here, the metaphor will change to one of injury or illness, really injury, which will give way to healing. I don't know how much to make of this. The community is now going to be addressed in feminine pronouns. I don't know if that means anything. But its crisis, again, will begin with the crisis and then with salvation. The crisis will be deep. No healing, no legal support, no support from friends and lovers. All of this kind of piles on itself and an image of divine judgment that will again be softened abruptly. What I ask you to pay attention to when we read this is the stark juxtaposition of two sentences that seem to be totally in contradiction with one another. One, as we'll see in verse 12, is the declaration that Israel's injury is beyond cure. And the other, at verse 17, the end of this unit, is a promise that God will cure that illness anyway. Right? So the claim here is this really interesting claim that Israel, which is beyond healing, will be healed anyway. That's like the God of the Hebrew Bible. That's like a real Israel, which is unhealable, will be healed nevertheless. Okay, verse 12. Kicho amar Adonai, anush l'shivreich nachala makateich. For thus said God, your injury is beyond cure, your wound is extremely serious. Ein dan dinech lemazor refuot ta'ala ein lach. I'm proud to say that I don't know what ein dan dinech lemazor means, and nor does anybody else. I think it's possible that it means something like there is no one to plead your legal case, but it's an odd image to plead your legal case to overcome your illness, and there is no remedy or recovery for you. Okay, in verse 14, Kol me'ahavayich shechechuch, all of your lovers have forgotten you. Otach lo yidroshu, you they do not seek out. Ki makat oyev hikitich, because I have struck you as an enemy would. Musar achzari, with cruel chastisement. Al rov avoneich, atzmuchat otayich, because your sin was so great, your transgressions so many. Now, it's interesting to juxtapose this for a minute to the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms often accuse God of being responsible for the people's suffering and claim that there's no reason for it. Here, God affirms God's own responsibility. God says, no, it is me. It is my fault. However, there is a very good reason. Right? It's a kind of reversal of the Psalms of Lament. And what is the very good reason? Your sinfulness. Now, me'ahavayich, your lovers, as already the Parshanim in the Middle Ages point out, probably means the nations you had appealed to for help. They scorn you. Let's turn to 15. Matiz ak al shivreich anush mach oveich al rov avoneich atzmuchat otayich asiti elalach. Why do you cry out over your injury? Why do you cry that your wound can't be cured? I did these things to you because you committed so many sins and because your sin was so great. There is something very interesting that's about to happen. It is one of the most, I think, surprising turns in a prophetic text. Here, you expect, what do you expect to come next? God has just told us that these people's sin is great, that they have sinned, you know, endless times, right? And then you expect God to say, and therefore, here is the punishment that I will give you. And instead, we get this. Lachain, which I'm translating for now as therefore, JPS notwithstanding. Lachain, therefore, kol ochlaich ye'achelu, v'chol tsaraich kulam bashvi ye'lechu. Therefore, all who try to devour you shall be devoured. Every one of your attackers shall go into captivity. Those who despoil you will be despoiled, and those who pillage you, I will give to pillage. Now, why does JPS translate lachain as assuredly, which it sometimes can mean? It translates assuredly here, I think, simply because lachain as therefore is bizarre, right? You've just been told, I'm punishing you for your sins. I'm punishing you for the vastness of your iniquity. Therefore, I will punish your enemies. That therefore seems very strange. The therefore is interesting. Obviously, it introduces kind of prophecy of restoration and healing, such that the nations that have inflicted pain will now get their comeuppance. Notice, of course, the deep structure here of midah kineged midah, of poetic justice measure for measure. But what might it mean if it means therefore? I'll share with you a couple possibilities, and then I'll share with you what I think it probably means. Walter Brueggemann argues, which is not really an explanation so much as a literary explanation. He says that therefore of verse 16 is what he calls a verbal trick. The term prepares us for one more message of judgment, but in fact, the following lines offer exactly the opposite message a word of God's powerful healing intervention. That is more of a description than an explanation. Another possibility is lachain implicitly is the people obviously cannot help themselves or bring about their deliverance or force God's hand. Therefore, God will act. Maybe, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that explicitly. What you would have to say about that is this is all about grace in the sense that nothing has changed about the people of Israel. They are still guilty. They are still sick. They are still deeply problematic. But God's attitude towards them is now different. That between verses 15 and verse 16, God's kind of attitude towards the people changes. Patrick Miller, another Bible scholar, makes the comment that I like, which I still haven't gotten to my explanation of what lachain means. But Patrick Miller points out, I think, in this lovely formulation, that one might argue that such unexpected reversal by the Lord is paradoxically one of the most consistent things about the Lord. That if you read the Bible seriously, the notion that God unsettles our expectations of God and that God turns to mercy just when you expect God to finish playing out justice is actually characteristic of who God is. That usually results from one of two things, which are really the same thing. One, that God is seemingly always willing to hear the cry of the sufferer, and two, that God is, as it were, compassionate all the way down. In verse 15, we were told that God did not want to hear the people's cries, matizak al shivrech, but God's compassion is nevertheless strong. The second part of this verse says, ki nidacha karulach, sionhi doresh einla, because your enemies called you outcast, Zion whom no one cares about. I think that the reason the lachain in verse 16, therefore I will punish them, is actually that God finds Israel's enemies taunting Israel unbearable. God felt the need to punish the people severely. But now God hears other people describing them as abandoned, and that, as it were, forces God's hand. Even if Israel doesn't deserve to be saved, God cannot tolerate Israel being mocked by the other nations. And therefore comes, in a way, the pivot of this chapter's Kol Ochlayich Yeachelu, all those who devoured you or who seek to devour you will be devoured. Now, in a very different vein, I just really wanted to mention this because this is not one of the things that we really considered much in our course, is that some scholars try to argue that the therefore is deliberately confusing, and they think of that as a pointer to the degree of trauma that underlies this text. Corinne Carvalho, for example, a contemporary Bible scholar, talks about how, in this context, how social scientific studies show that people who survive deep trauma often have an inability to make logical sense of what happened. They can't put events in sequential order. They cycle back over trauma again and again. And that is not a bad description, one could argue, of how the book of Jeremiah works. It is anything but sequential, and it returns to the same scenes of trauma and suffering over and over and over again. So I'm not sure. I mean, that may be true in general. Whether that explains the odd use of lachain here, I'm not so sure. Actually, you know, to say one more thing about verse 17 here, that if this explanation is right, then there's an interesting contrast to the Psalms of Lament as well. In Psalms of Lament, it is the sufferer who turns to God and says, look at the way they mock me, I can't take it. Here, it is God who recognizes the taunts and the claim that Israel is abandoned and wants to respond. It's almost like God doesn't need to be reminded here that the taunts are humiliating and unbearable. God sees it God's self. Now, the interesting thing is that God, in verse 14, had said that Israel was abandoned. But somehow God saying it is one thing. The other nations taunting Israel about it is something else altogether. With that, let's turn to another the third oracle of this chapter, where restoration and compassion will now replace divine rage or divine fury and Israelite confusion. Let's go to verse 18, Bachi. Ko amar Adonai, hinini shav shvut ahole Yaakov umishkenotav arachem, menivneta ir al tila ve'armon al mishpato yeshev. Notice that Ohel and Mishkan, in the order that they come here, recall the blessing of Israel by Balaam, Matov Ohalecha Mishkenotecha Yisrael. There is a kind of equation through literary parallelism of restoring the fortunes of Israel and the divine compassion, right? Hineni shav shvut ale Yaakov umishkinotav arachem. Somehow, the restoration is rooted in God's feelings towards the people. V'nivnita ir al tila, the city will be built on its tell or on its mound. The mound on which a city is built refers to the debris from previous constructions and destructions. Deuteronomy 13:17 says that an ir hanidachat, that a destroyed city, cannot be rebuilt. The end of that verse, v'hayta tel olam lo tibane od. What's interesting about this is God, although God has said that an apostate town can never be rebuilt, but must stay a tell, God says, as we saw in a different context as well, I'm not going to be bound by that law. I'm going to allow this apostate city, if that's what it is, which is a little bit of a stretch, but maybe not, I'm going to allow this apostate city, this Ir HaNidachat, to be rebuilt. Notice the use of the word nidacha in this chapter twice. To Jeremiah, ve'armon al mishpato yetzev, and the fortress will stand in its proper place. And then, ve'yatsa mehem toda ve'kol mesachakim ve'hirbitim ve'lo yim'atu, v'ichbaditim ve'lo yitzaru. From them shall issue thanksgiving and the sound of revelers, and I will multiply them and they will not become few, and I will make them honored, and they shall not be either humbled or be made small in number. Probably humbled. Robert Alter makes the nice observation here. This is, again, what he's very good at. This and the lines that follow it have an interesting dramatic progression. First, the inanimate structures of the city rise again, and now that that has happened, the city is rebuilt, is refilled with joyful human beings. There's a way, you know, first you build a structure and then the people walk in in joy. I kind of like that observation. V'hir bitim v'lo yim'atu seemingly echoes and reiterates the blessing to Abraham, right? Which still stands, the blessing of Abraham, you know, is still vital even after all this. Verse 20. V'hayu vanav kekedem v'adato lefanai tikon ufakadati al kol lochatzav. His children shall be as of old, and his community shall be established before me, and I will visit upon all of its oppressors. Eda can have two meanings, a decision-making body and a worshiping assembly. That distinction may not actually be meaningful in the Hebrew Bible. This is probably both. And then comes this somewhat controversial, among scholars at least, statement in verse 21. V'haya adiro mimenu umoshlo mikirbo. His adir, we'll go with JPS for now, chieftain shall be one of his own, and his ruler shall come from his midst. V'hikravti v'nigash elai. I will bring him near that he may approach me. Ki mihu zeh aravet libo lageshet elai ne'um Hashem. Else, who would dare approach me, says God, unless I allowed them to. Now, his chieftain shall be one of his own. So first, just to start with that, there will be no more foreign rulers or no rulers put in place by an occupier like Babylonia, right? Instead, an authentic Israelite king, presumably a Davidic king. Mikir Bo Yetze fulfills a promise of and an obligation of Deuteronomy 17:15 that Israel is only allowed to appoint an Israelite as king over it. Vihi Krafti V'nigash Eli seems to anticipate that this leader of Israel will enjoy a privilege that was not enjoyed by Israel's previous kings, namely the priestly right of access to God, and to God's presence. This ruler will be given a priestly prerogative. Now, when I said that this is controversial, some scholars really wrestle with the idea that it is significant that the word melech is never used here. That it is possible that the words adir and moshel are used as ways of avoiding referring to a king. Now, there are some scholars, a Bible scholar who has spent his whole career writing on Jeremiah, Lewis Stillman, he argues here that community worship and political autonomy will be reestablished, but without a temple or a monarchy, neither of them are mentioned according to this third oracle. Jeremiah, after all, refers only to a worshiping community and a prince or ruler, what JPS called a chieftain, not a king, who will enjoy access to God's presence. He thinks that this is an allusion to periods in Israelites' past when God's theocratic rule precluded the installation of a human king. See Judges 8 if you're interested in that. So Stillman sees here a radical break with the past in the text's treatment of the temple and of its dynasty. You can more moderately simply say that there is some ambivalence towards kingdom here, as is evidenced by seemingly avoiding the word king, that is. Not sure what to make of that. It certainly doesn't hold for the rest of the chapter where we already saw the mention of a Davidic king. And Stuhlman's argument is obviously a bit of an argument from silence, which is not always unwarranted, but which is worth at least being somewhat skeptical about. Okay, let's try to finish the chapter. Vahitem li le'am v'anochi eyelachem le'elohim. The covenant formula here, the standard covenant formula, which appears multiple times in this book, is the symbol of the restoration of God's relationship with Israel. And it's worth saying here that Israel caused tremendous damage to the divine human relationship, almost broke it. And here God renews it, not through repentance on the part of Israel, but through sovereign divine decree. This chapter is not about repentance. It is about divine decision to take Israel back. And then comes this very odd, non sequitur seeming ending of the chapter. Just when you think everything has been healed, you hear this. Hine se'arat Adonai chema yatza, sa'ar mitgorer al rosh rasha'im yachul. Right? Behold, the storm of God comes forth in rage, a storming tempest. It shall whirl down on the heads of the wicked. And then the next verse, lo yashuv charon af Adonai ad asoto v'ad hakimo mizimot libo v'acharit hayamim titbenuva. The anger of God will not turn back until God has done and established what God's purposes in God's heart are. In the days to come, you will understand this. Now, what is going on here? On one level, you could argue this is just like a non sequitur, doesn't belong here. It doesn't follow as coherently as a way of prophesying of joyful restoration. Lo and behold, Hine se'arat Adonai chema yatza, v'sa'ar mitcholel al rosh rasha'im yachul, lo yashuv af Adonai ad asoto v'ad hakimo mizimot libo, v'acharit hayamim titbenuva. Sound familiar? Same verses you just heard. But here's the thing. These lines appear in chapter 23 and are directed against the false prophets in Jerusalem. Here, instead, those very same verses are used to be aimed against the nations that had oppressed Israel. Okay, so there it was about Israel's sinfulness. Now it's almost like a symbol of how God's anger has turned away from Israel and towards those who had oppressed her. That is perhaps part of the vision of restoration and even joyful restoration of the previous verses. Now, I will say, I don't know if this is a joke or a serious comment, the fact that this ends with "Ba'acharit hayamim tipanuva," at the end of the days or in the days to come, you will understand this, may be a way of confessing that this is very odd and it isn't completely obvious what it exactly means. In any case, God is not all sweetness and light here. God is terrifying in God's now turn to deal with the enemies. If any of you feels more qualified as a biblical Hebrew scholar than me, you should feel free to correct me here. But something that's interesting of V'yitem li la'am v'anochi ayeh lachem le'elohim is that V'yitem en ehayeh can be translated either, I think, as be or become. You shall be my people and I will be your God. But it can also mean you shall become my people and I will become your God. And I'm only pointing this out because there's something about the reinvigoration, right? Not just I will be your God, but our relationship will be renewed. I will become your God and you will become my people. Ba'et hahine umadonai eyele Elohim lechol mishpachot Yisrael vehema yiyu li la'am. This is that same idea. At that time, says God, I will be God to all of the families of Israel. That again, all the families of Israel definitely means the north and the south together, vehema yiyu li la'am, and they shall become my people. There again, I think, being and becoming. If you are in exile and you're hearing this, this is pretty darn comforting, right? This is the most profound promise that God can make to exiles, that there will still be a time that I will again be and become your God, and you will be and become my people. I actually think there's something else here that's worth noting. In that day, I will be your God, and all of the families of the earth, yiyu li le'am, will become one people. Did I say all the families of the earth? All the families of the land will become one people. That's the vision, remember, we talked about, not only restoration, but reunification. Mishpachot implies that there are many clans in the land. Am is a unity. I will bring you all back together. One, you'll become one viable community. Now, we'll start again next Wednesday with this verse. We'll pick up where we're leaving off. I think that it's worth saying here that there is something utopian about talking about reunification. By the time of Jeremiah, presumably, almost all of those tribes that had been exiled from the north by Assyria in the 720s had assimilated. The notion that, as we've seen before, that there's a north you can still talk about feels very much utopian and will become actually seen as messianic, I think, in later Jewish thought. Because the northerners are gone, although there are still some Jews who look for them, right? The lost tribes.